You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now with the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thanks, Jack. And I'm pumped to be here tonight. Who's loving 2 Corinthians? Can I get some... We need to get some amens in this church. Who's loving 2 Corinthians?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. Awesome. Now, before we do that, again, I just want to say, get into 2 Corinthians. Which tree this week, the Christmas trees, which tree looks better this week? This one. The one on the right. Because I zhuzhed up this one, because this was my tree. I put some extra stuff on it, and then I found out that certain people decided to swap the trees over during the week. And that's actually Amanda's tree that I've been improving. And this is my tree with the star falling off. So I can't keep up, man. It's just too much. So John and whoever it was, Andy, yeah, well done. We're in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and we've been looking at the Apostle Paul, his long letter, this really kind of, I guess, a quite angsty relationship with the Corinthians, really kind of on fire church in lots of ways, but really messed up in lots of other ways, and Paul's having some problems, kind of loyalty problems. He's got these false apostles that have come in. They're trying to get everyone to follow them. They're trying to bagging out Paul. And Paul is struggling with these kinds of issues. So he's written this letter. He's on his way to visit them in the city of Corinth, just in Greece, just south of Athens. And he has been kind of trying to avoid or eschewing the way that these he calls them super apostles, operate. He doesn't believe they're super apostles. He's being sarcastic. It's like an insult, really. But he calls them super apostles. And they've been trying to prove their worth and their authority through being really, really strong and together and really gifted and slick communicators and that kind of thing. And Paul just says he's playing a completely different game. Authority and power do not work like that in God's kingdom. And that's what Paul says and has been saying. And so while he is defending his authority in this letter, he's doing it in a very different way to his opponents. So look at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So there's this issue of letters of recommendation, like, if you like, references or kind of like a CV, right? That these other guys coming with letters of recommendation saying how good they are. And Paul's saying, do we need that? His opponents were about that. But Paul says that his letter, his CV, is the Corinthians themselves. He says, you want proof of my ministry? You yourselves, Corinthians. That's the proof that he's an able minister of the gospel. Now, there's a problem with this. This church is a mess. I mean, I don't know if you've read 1 Corinthians, but there's a guy sleeping with his mum, people getting drunk at communion, there's heretics, there's issues. And Paul says, here's my CV. I mean, I can imagine me, like, you know, applying for a job at another church, and they say, oh, give us your credentials, you know, tell us about the fruit of your ministry at Christchurch. I'll tell you. There's a guy sleeping with his mum. We got wasted at communion every week. Theologically all over the place. So I'm your man, you know. What's he doing? What's Paul playing at? Well, as you know, people today, a lot of people say this about the church. They say, you know, just the church in general. They say, I've been to church and it's full of rat bags and sinners. I don't think, you know, shouldn't Christians, if they've got the gospel and, you know, all the truth, shouldn't they be better people than those that aren't Christians? And this is what I want to say to people who say that Christians are no better than non-Christians. Christians may not be better people than non-Christians, but they're better people than they would have been. They're better people than they would have been. You don't walk into a hospital and go, man, this hospital sucks. You've got like sick people everywhere. Like, you obviously guys don't know how to do your job. Like, this person's sick. Like, every bed, someone's sick. What's going on? You're in a hospital. That's what's going on. And Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. So Paul's letter of recommendation saying, look, I know these guys have a few issues, but you should have seen them before. I mean, and he actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, you used to be like this, this, this. That's what some of you were. So they're much better than they were, and everyone can see this. That's what he's saying. People can see the change in their lives. Verse 5. In verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And this is the key theme in the book we keep coming back to, power through weakness. Power through weakness. Paul's ministry is built upon being brutally honest and raw with his people, with people he's ministering to. He doesn't care about his reputation or status. In fact, he prefers having a low status because then he is not emptying the cross of its power. We spent time on that last week and we'll come back to it. So we won't linger there today. But suffice to say that Paul is still defending his ministry here in chapter 3. And then Paul moves into this whole section now on the difference and the superiority of the new covenant, which the Corinthians do not get, or else they would not be thinking the way that they're thinking. See, they're still thinking kind of old school, and Paul wants them to get with the program, with the new covenant, which is infinitely superior to the old one. So, again, look at verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there's a number of ways to contrast these two covenants, but the key difference here, I think, is in verse 6. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's the key difference. This new covenant, says Paul, it's not about ink or tablets of stone. It's about the Spirit, and it's about human hearts. It's not of the letter, it's of the Spirit. And I just did a little chart to try and break this down for you. You can see, if you look in mainly in verses 6, 8, 9, you can see all these different contrasts, the old covenant and the new covenant, the letter, the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Death, ministry of death, ministry of the Spirit. Letters on stone, that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, Moses' law that was, you know, inscribed on the tablets of stone, or letters of hearts, which is the new covenant. Glory versus even more glory in verse 8. Old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The old covenant was temporary, whereas our new covenant is permanent. I want to explain why the old covenant was so bad. You know, you read this, you go, why was the old covenant so bad? The answer is that on one level it wasn't. God instituted the old covenant, right? Through Moses. I mean, there were some covenants before the Moses, what we call the Moses covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but the main one in the Old Testament, the old covenant, is referring to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And in some ways, that covenant was good, right? I mean, you could be saved under the old covenant. You could have a relationship with God under the old covenant. You just had to follow the old covenant, and it did function to save people, but only by foreshadowing what was to come. But the reason Paul calls it a ministry of death is because of the law, and not because the law itself is bad, but because we were bad, or we are bad, we are sinful. And this is a really important and thing to get. And I want to just quickly take you to Romans 7. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 7, verse 7. Because Paul spends a lot of time on this subject in Romans, because there are a lot of questions. After Jesus came, Paul went around preaching the gospel, explaining this new covenant, and a lot of people were like, but hang on, what about the law? I mean, you might have asked this, what is the place of Moses' law? Do we still have to follow the law? Are we still under the Ten Commandments? Okay. And Paul seemed to be going around really like slagging off the law. And people were like, what do you mean? Why are you bagging up the law so much? Is the law bad? Because it came from God, you know? Everything God does is good and holy. So he's explaining himself in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Right? The law is not sin. Nothing wrong with the law. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, that is, when the laws came through Moses, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And this is kind of a complex idea, but it's so important for us to grasp. Paul is saying that the law is both good in one way, but also bad in another way. It's good because it's holy, it's perfect, it's from God, but it's bad because firstly, it brought increased awareness of sin. You see that in verse 7? All right, increased awareness of sin. And secondly, it brought in a profound way actually an increase in sin, because it's basically the way Paul explains it. All of us are kind of like kids who, when told not to do something, want to do it even more. If you haven't got kids, it might be a little bit harder to understand. I know because my son Declan, when he was like 2 and 3, the one thing I just didn't want him to touch was my phone, because he'd like throw it in the fish pond and stuff. And so he could kind of play with any toy in the house except my mobile phone. What's the one thing he wanted to play with? My mobile phone. There's all these other toys. Oh, look, Declan, I bought you this new Thomas the Tank Engine. Not interested. Where's your phone? Right? It's just, that's the thing that Paul's talking about. That's one of the ways the law works. When it came and God said, thou shalt, you know, not do this and do this, we're sort of enticed into doing that very thing that God's forbidden us to do. So verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So sin did it. The law didn't produce it, sin did it. But when the law came and mixed with sin, it not only revealed it more, it exacerbated it and actually made it worse. So Paul tries to be very clear. It's not the law that's bad, it's us. But the law, when combined with our sin, produced death, because none of us could keep the law, and in fact it increased sin. And Paul says that whereas people before Moses, they were still guilty of sin, after Moses and the law, they were even more guilty because the standard was so clear. So of course there was, argues in Romans, before the law came, there's still sin, but there was more guilt after the law. So this is why he calls it a ministry of death. So I'm trying to explain all this because you think, what ministry of death? What's Paul mean? This is what he means. It brought death. It's a ministry of death because it brought guilt. You understand? So it's not the law was bad, but it brought death because it brought more guilt. Now, that's the old covenant. What about the new covenant? Because with the new covenant, everything changes. And one of the things that changes is that although we are still required to obey God's laws, we are no longer, what Paul says, under the law in the sense that the Jews were. And the key difference, as I said, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you can do a study. Go home and search, in whatever your search engine is on Bible Gateway, the Holy Spirit. You'll see probably, I think there's like 4 references to the Holy Spirit and a few more to just the Spirit. And commentators kind of sometimes don't know whether it's capital S Spirit or lower S Spirit, like man's spirit or God's spirit. Usually it's clear, sometimes it's not. You'll see that there is a little bit of Holy Spirit action in the Old Testament. A little bit, but not much. Not much. Basically, certain people, only very select people, and there are 3 kinds of people: prophets, priests, and kings. If you think about actually those 3 people, prophets, priests, and kings, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. He's the final, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. They were the ones that tended to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. So David, for example, had the Holy Spirit, was anointed. But generally, you don't see much Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. And so, when the New Covenant came in through Jesus, God's Spirit is poured out on every single Christian, every single person who believes, and that changes our hearts. It changes our hearts. One of the things that made the Old Covenant so hard was that God gave people this law, these commands, keep these commands, but not a new heart. He gave them requirements, but not the ability to keep them. And that is what Paul says and Jesus calls slavery. Slavery. Such a a burden, these laws that you can't actually, you can't obey. But there was hope prophesied in the Old Testament, and this is the great chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 31, this great prophecy, Jeremiah looking forward to a time when this new covenant would come in. Jeremiah 31, just a few verses, so you don't need to go there, but this is kind of one of those famous epic sort of sections in the Old Testament. Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." So what the people of Israel longed for so desperately, we have. We now have under the new covenant, new hearts. New hearts with the law already written on them. This means that when you become a Christian, you get a new heart and you get new desires. And those desires are to please God and obey God. Now, of course, it doesn't happen fully or completely until Jesus comes again and we're completed, but it begins now. And it's the gift of the Spirit that enables us for the first time to be good, to be truly what I would call good. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a book. Jonathan Edwards, he's an old dead guy. Actually, we're studying him in church camp. Rhys Bazant is like an expert in Jonathan Edwards, okay? Edwards is awesome. I'm not sure I recommend you read him because it's like tough going. He wrote a book that's really tough going called The Nature of True Virtue. The Nature of True Virtue. And in that book, he makes this distinction between common virtue and true virtue. And he says that common virtue is self-centered, self-interested good behavior. And this is the way practically, you know, everybody in the world practically, apart from those driven by the gospel, learn to do good, right? And he says that what we do out of fear and out of pride, we jury-rig the self-centeredness of the heart to teach people to do good. So, for example, you know, how do we teach kids not to lie? We say, you know, don't lie because you'll get caught. Or you know, don't steal because you'll get punished. You might go to jail. Right? We appeal to fear. And there's all sorts of ways of doing this. You know, there's the secular versions as well. If you lie, you're harming the common good. That's the fear way of doing it. Then there's the pride way of doing it. You say to a person or to a child, you know, you don't want to be like those other people that lie, do you? You know, you want to be one of those honest people. And, oh yeah, I don't. Yeah, I want to be honest. You know, you appeal to pride. And Edward says, don't underestimate the importance of common virtue, because without it, the world would be an unlivable place. I mean, common virtue is mega important. This earth would be like hell if it wasn't for common virtue. But Edward says, don't mistake common virtue for true virtue. It's this distinction he makes. True virtue, he says, is where your motives, they're not self-centered at all, they're God-centered. True virtue is where you are truly living for the benefit of God and for others and not yourself. And true virtue, I want to say, is what Jesus and the gospel and the new covenant enables. Okay? Are you seeing how this is big? What I'm saying, this is huge. We're in now to the really good news of the new covenant. How does real change happen to us? How can it be that we can actually be good, actually please God, actually obey the commands? The Bible says, the new covenant says, it happens as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ by the Spirit. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ by the Spirit. Now that might sound kind of gobbledygook or something, so I'm going to unpack this. Look at verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's just Paul referring back to Exodus 34 when Moses came down from the mountain the second time after receiving the Ten Commandments, and his face was all shining and glowing because he'd been in the presence of God, and people were afraid to go near him, so he put a veil over his face until the next time he went up to see God. And Paul's been a little bit tricky here with his metaphors. What he's saying here is firstly that, you know, the Old Covenant was glorious, but it was fading. Secondly, the Old Covenant had some access to God, but it was a veiled access. And thirdly, that the Jews of his day who were not receiving Christ were and still are blinded to God because they don't have Christ. Okay? And then verse 14, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, means the law, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that is when they accept Christ, the veil is removed. Okay, the veil is removed and they can see. So the only way for the veil to be taken away so that anyone can see God clearly, so anyone can have a new heart with the law written on it, can have new life and a relationship with God, is through Jesus. It's the only way it happens. Those Jews who read the law in Paul's day and who read it even today, they don't understand it because they don't see that it points to Christ. They miss the whole point of the law, and it is, as Paul says, it's death. It's death to them. And then we arrive at this key defining summation statement in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. So, transformed, see that word. Now we're talking about change, aren't we? We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about holiness, right? We're being transformed into what? The same image. What's the image of? What's the image of? What are we being transformed into? Can you see it? Should be there. Verse 18. The image of God, right? Yeah, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. So that is the image of the Lord or God or Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. So we're growing in glory. Sanctification is this process which we're getting more and more glorious all the time until finally we're completed. We're made completely glorious on that last day. And all this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what we have now is the glory of God fully revealed in Jesus and the power of who he is and what he has done applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit living inside of us, which enables us to behold with unveiled faces, like perfectly, can perfectly see the glory of the Lord when we see Jesus. And notice it's as we behold the glory of the Lord that we're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, as the beauty and the wonder of Christ are made more and more real to our hearts, what happens is that through seeing, which happens through the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one enables us to see, we change. We change. We become what was impossible under the Old Covenant. We become like Christ, the perfectly obedient one who kept all of the law. We become like him. And that, says Paul, is freedom. That's what it means to live. One of the issues we have in our day, to some degree, is this: our notion of freedom is all jacked up. We think, basically, our definition of freedom is I can do whatever I want to do. That's how most people in our culture think of freedom. In Paul's day, and in truth, and actually, I think, in fact, some, you know, even in our culture, more people are starting to realize this, that freedom means actually being able to do what you were made for. Being able to do what you're made for. In other words, biblically, freedom is being able to live a holy life without sin, just as God intended us to live before sin enter the world. And still, the best example I can think of is a fish in water, right? You know, is a fish, you know, you see a fish in a fish bowl and you're like, oh, liberate the fish, jump out of the fish tank and you'll be free, you know? Free Willy, get out of the fish tank. You know, what happens to the fish out when he jumps? You go, okay, all right, woo, dead, right? Why? What's a fish designed for? Land or water? It's designed for water, okay? So is a fish more free when it's inside the fishbowl or outside? When it's inside. It's not free. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to be my own man. Jump out the fish tank. Oh, okay, that didn't really work. Why not? I'm a fish, right? I'm not free when I'm outside of water. It's the same with us. What are we made for? We're made, God says, in his image, to bear his image, to be like him. And his law, when he gives the commandments, is to show us this is what it means to be like me, to be truly human. That's what it means to be free. And that's why Paul says this brings freedom. Now, I want to explain just a little bit deeper on this. I know it's a bit heavy and stuff tonight, but I want to explain a little bit more how this works, because Paul is saying that freedom to obey God's law, to keep God's laws, it comes through the Spirit who enables us to see the fullness of God's glory as we gaze upon Jesus. In other words, it comes when the truth of the gospel hits you and is made real to you by the Holy Spirit living inside you. Now, how this works, I want you to think about sin for a minute. Think about sin. Why do we sin? Why do we sin? You go, oh, okay, because we're sinners. Okay, yeah, but deeper than that, why do we, at the moment when I sin, why do I sin? I sin because at that moment, and let's use an example, this I think find helpful. Think about lying, okay? Just take one example of sin, when you lie. Why do you lie? You lie because at that moment, the moment that you tell a lie, something is more important to you than Jesus. Something is more central in your life than Jesus. I was talking about this with Annie just this afternoon, and I said to her, we're talking about lying, and well, actually the first thing I said was, I don't really lie much, do I? You just did. We had this chat. We worked out, we both lie, but for different reasons. I won't share too much about Annie because she's not here to defend herself, but I lie. The situation where I lie is to make myself look good. So I kind of, you know, this is like confession time now, this is great. I like exaggerate sometimes, usually to make myself look more tough and macho than I really am. This is what Annie said to me. So, and she was, you know, and it's like that classic. I mean, Annie loves this group on Facebook. You know, there's a group on Facebook called "So I Told Him to F Off." Did you really? No, but I thought it. Right? I'm like that. I'm like, that's, you know, oh man, I was on the phone to Optus about our internet, and I told him where to go, and she's like, "Did you really?" Well, not really, but I thought it. I was actually really nice to him. That's when I, you know, Annie, totally different to me, totally different, lies in completely different situations. I shouldn't go into too much detail, but she basically lies when she doesn't want to hurt someone's feelings. So, you know, if you think, you know, you call her up and you're like, oh, you weren't upset about that thing, you know, sorry about the thing I did the other day, you're not upset. Oh, no, it's fine, I didn't even think about it. Right? You know, now you all know that. You're like, oh. And actually what happens is you feel superior about, you know, you look at the other person, I would never do that. You know, she's looking at me, I would never lie like that. You know, we all feel vastly superior over each other, about the different ways that we lie. But what is going on at that point? What is going on at that point for both of us is that, and any of us, whenever we sin, and whenever we lie, something is more important to us than Jesus. We have a functional savior. And for me, my functional savior at that point is human approval. I claim that Jesus is my savior. I claim that all my identity and significance and security is in him. But at that point when I lie, it's actually in human approval. I'm actually seeking human approval rather than resting in Christ's approval, right? That's what happens. That's the thing beneath sin. There's these functional saviors that we have, or another word for it is idols. You could say I have a human approval idol. So we don't just sin because we're bad people. We sin because something other than Jesus is more important to us in terms of either our security, our self-image, or our happiness. And what happens to us under the new covenant, and what we pray and we work for, because it's not complete yet, is that the glory, the love of God in Jesus is made so real to us that we're like, why would I trust in anything else for my security? Why would I look to anything else for my self-image? Why would I look to anything else for my happiness? We see that all we need is found in Jesus. And when that happens, functional saviors get removed. They get obliterated by the glory of Jesus. Do you see that? When you see that, you are totally secure, loved unimaginably. These other idols, just that comes in, and the other idols just get extracted. That's how we change. That's how we and those things I talked about earlier, fear and pride, get removed. Fear gets removed because, as the Bible says, perfect love casts out all fear. The God of the universe loves me unconditionally. Why do I need to be afraid of anything? Fear disappears. Pride disappears because in the face of the King of the universe, who's infinitely more glorious and powerful than you, there's no room for pride left anymore. So when you see that, fear and pride just melt away. This is how it works. This is how sanctification works. So we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. If you're not a Christian and you want the Spirit, and I hope tonight, you know, as I've talked, you think, man, I want the Spirit. I mean, I hope as I've been talking, you're like, that's who I want to be. That's how I want to live. It should be. Then you need the Spirit. You need God's Holy Spirit. If you want the Holy Spirit, it's simple. You repent of your sin, you turn to Jesus, you trust in him, and he comes and he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he will give you a new heart. And then if you're a Christian, we need to continue to walk in the Spirit, which means we continually look for the idols beneath our behavior, even beneath our good deeds, perhaps especially our good deeds, and we ask God continually, we pray, Lord, reveal your glory to me, open my eyes to see who you are, reveal your power, your love, your goodness to me, renew me, change me. That's how we're free. That's how. That's why the new covenant is so good. That's why Paul talks about how great it is and how freedom comes through the Spirit. May all of us here behold with unveiled faces the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new covenant that you have made. Covenant that you instigated, Lord. We didn't instigate it, you instigated it. You gave it to us in your love and your mercy. Lord, that though we were sinners, just unable to obey the law, you died for us, you justified us, you gave us the Holy Spirit that we may have new hearts that are alive to you, that are sensitive to you, that can please you. Lord, that is awesome, that freedom, that we can finally be the people we were made to be. Lord, I pray tonight, I pray continually, Lord, as we walk together as a church, as we study the Bible together, as we sing songs together, that this glory of God in the face of Christ would drive deeper and deeper into every one of our hearts, that fear and pride would just be pushed out because that vision is so big and so glorious, there's just no room anymore. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Father. We ask for more of it in our lives, more of it in this church. Amen.